This evening I'd like to read just a few more verses from Acts chapter 17, from verse 22, Acts 17:22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The Apostle's first missionary journey is described for us in Acts 13 and 14. It took place, we believe, in the year AD 47 and continued into 48. It took him to the island of Cyprus and then inland to Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lydia, Derbe, and then back again, touching those same places through Lystra and Iconium back to Syria. Not long afterwards began his second missionary journey, described in Acts 15 to 18, and this in the year AD 49 to 52. The second missionary journey took him to follow up the first in Syria, Cilicia, and elsewhere, then to Macedonia, then to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and at last to Athens, the most famous city of Greece. That's where he is in this particular part of Acts chapter 17. He went through the city, and the book of Acts tells us he was stirred when he saw the gross idolatry of that place. And he began to enter debate with the Jews, but also with the Stoics, people who sought good in nature, nature lovers they were, and the Epicureans, who at this time taught that it was to man's happiness that he was detached from this world. So the Stoics were saying, be involved with the world of nature. And the Epicureans were saying, no, be detached from the world of nature. And this represented the extremes of religion, none of which satisfied any. And the apostle stood on Mars Hill, which is called the Areopagus, and he declared the truth to them, to a great audience. And picking up the narrative there in verse 22 of Acts 17, there are three words that need underscoring tonight. The first is the word ignorance. And the second, as we shall see, is the word revelation. And the third is the word commandment. First of all, ignorance. Although the citizens of Athens, the Athenians, were deeply religious people, Paul had noticed an altar in the city which was dedicated to the unknown God. Verse 23. To Paul, this was an admission of the Athenians' ignorance. It was a concession that they realized there was a God about whom they did not know. And it was in their interests, they knew full well, to come to know that God. Ignorance. An altar to the unknown God. Such an altar could be built in every city in the land. Such is the prevailing ignorance of the true God. God is unknown in our cities and in the country round about. It was not always like that. There can be no doubt that when man was first created, he was created with a consciousness of God. Paul tells us in Romans 1:19 that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So that man at the first had an inbuilt awareness of God, so was he made. His mind in that original and innocent state was so constituted that it apprehended the idea of God and was in no doubt that God was. His heart in that early state of purity and goodness felt the need of this God and longed for him in pure and holy desire. And his will knew that it was dependent upon the will of another and sought not independence but dependence upon God. Thus it was that God made man upright. The fact is that Adam and Eve with him, they were made for God and thus were made in the image and likeness of God so that they could have some communion with him. And at the first, that is what they had. He walked with them in the garden right up to the cool of that day. And they and he together knew fellowship. And the great end of their being was to discover greater knowledge of God. And that would have been the essence of eternal life, to know God, which is life everlasting. But, oh my friends, something tragic happened. Very early on, Adam, our first father, sinned. and his sin was reckoned as the sin of all men. And so the apostle tells us, all men came under judgment. And as a result of that judgment, man was stripped of much that he had by creation endowment, much that was bestowed upon him when first made. And with the favor of God removed, and the innate understanding of spiritual things removed, and the blessed communion with God having been removed, as a result of the judgment consequent to the fall, the light went out in his soul. And he became darkness itself. He lost the knowledge of the glorious God, and with it, all fellowship with him. Sin had separated him from his God, with the result that he was without God in this world. That is where ignorance began. We have, therefore, what we call a natural ignorance. Our foolish heart, to quote the apostle, is darkened. And the psalmist, God is not in their thoughts. Such is the ignorance of fallen man, sinful man, that he no longer is unaware of the God who made him, but he has an incapacity to comprehend him. His faculties have been so impaired that he cannot begin to understand. The book of Job puts it in this way: vain man is born like a wild ass's colt. Born ignorant, incapable of learning about God. Something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, speaking of the unconverted man as the sinful man, the carnal man, he says, that with the carnal mind, it is not possible for him to know God. Such is the ignorance. It doesn't merely deprive him of the knowledge of God, but it forbids him to even attain to that knowledge of God. It is an ignorance which is natural to us. It is an ignorance which has made us incapable of discovering what we've lost, of knowing whom we've forgotten. And with that incapacity or inability, there is an unwillingness anyway to inquire or to seek the Lord. There is none that seeketh after God. And why should that be? The Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 3, it is because men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to know God. because of the implications of that, because of the consequences of that. They would rather be ignorant of God so that they can live as they would, do what they will, so that they can be independent altogether of this God for whom they have no warm feelings at all. And that is the state of things. That's the state of some of us here tonight, enveloped in gross ignorance. It is a very powerful ignorance. And it means that within us there is an internal void, partly by the way we have been made by sin, but partly of the way we want to be. Paul can sum up the state of the unbelieving man as darkness. Darkness. And such darkness as is veritable blackness. Which means that the ignorance is awful, does it not? With all our human intellect, with all our learning in our universities, yet it is impossible for us to overcome our ignorance because, of course, we are unable to overcome it. And those graceless men who teach, they don't know themselves. And so the blind lead the blind. And as Paul so knowingly says, the world by wisdom knew not God. Oh, how fallen is human intuition, human knowledge, human wisdom. Because with all its potential, it cannot yield the potential of God to us. And had we the accumulated wisdom of the ages and all of the wisdom gathered of the entire world at this time, it would not afford us the way to God. Such is our ignorance. And of course it is with consequences. One is this: being ignorant of God means that we miss out on so much. We miss out on the highest joy and peace of life, which is to discover this God and to enjoy this God, the pinnacle for which we were made, the end of our creation. For we were made for Himself. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee. But it's not only what we have forfeited, but what we have incurred, because our ignorance is culpable. I mean by that it is inexcusable. And to be without God in this world, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, is itself a sin. And God will hold us accountable for it. And as we look into the future and into the ages to come, what will we face without God? Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, without God, is to be without hope. So there is no one to draw near to us to comfort us in dying. And there is no one to receive us and to welcome us in death. And there is no one who can lead us to everlasting bliss. For the darkness will continue for the godless person to death, in death, after death. No God, no hope. I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Ignorance. The second word is revelation. These people, the Athenians, acknowledged that they were in the dark. None of their pantheon of gods satisfied them, hence they went on building altars. And though they had a multitude of gods in that city alone, they knew that there must be another whom yet they had not come to know. And they therefore gave this indefinite description: to the unknown God. And the apostle uses that as a kind of text. And he says, whom ye ignorantly worship by erecting such a shrine and sanctuary, him declare I unto you. As if to say, I bring to you enlightenment and illumination. I tell you the secret that has baffled you, the mystery that's confounded you. I tell you what is in the darkness, which you cannot penetrate. Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now what does Paul say? Well, you'll notice in the verses which follow, he basically says three things. In verses 24 to 26, he says, the true God is the God who began everything. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth and so on. The unknown God is the first cause, the prime mover, the one responsible for everything visible and invisible in the entire universe. This is the God I declare to you. God who began everything. Then secondly, God who continues everything. 26 through to 29. He hath made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth, and determined the times and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, and so on. He is the God who is the God of providence. He is the God who is arranging everything that happens upon the earth, and the God who is directing everyone that inhabits the earth. And he has his own purposes. He is not only the God of creation, but the God of providence. The third thing he says is this: my God not only began everything and continues everything, but he ends everything. The times of your ignorance God winked at, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He who caused the world's clock to begin to tick and has maintained it in its course over the millennia of time is the God who will stop the clock at the end, when judgment will take place. This, Paul says, is the true and the living God. Now, there's much more in what he says here. Had we hours to spare, which we haven't, but you'll notice that he speaks of one true and living God. God, verse 24. Secondly, this God is almighty, because out of nothing he has made everything. He made the world and all things therein, so he wasn't helped. And he wasn't granted advice. And he had nothing as an instrument outside of himself. He is almighty, and he's sovereign. He determines the times. He determines the boundaries. He is sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. He's immense. We ought not to think for one moment that he dwelleth in temples made with hands. You cannot contract and you cannot squeeze the infinite God into a dwelling place like that of men. He is immense, infinite in time, therefore eternity. In space, therefore omnipresence. This is our God. He is a God who is self-sufficient, for he giveth to all men life and breath and all things. Verse 25. So he needs not to ask a neighbor, he needs not to avail himself of some supplement from another source, but he has within himself all the wherewithal to bless all the people on the face of the earth. He is near to us. Nearer than I am to you, says the apostle. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's all around us. He sustains my breath. He maintains my life. He's the God in whose hand my whole body and soul are that near. And he is a personal God. For we are his offspring. He's made us in his image. He's personal. And you poor heathen, not knowing what I say, not understanding even the early statements of my address, locked up in darkness as to this God. He is very great. And if you found him, your heart would be transformed and your life would be changed beyond words. Your death would be peaceful. Your entrance into eternity full of glory, and your everlasting state blessed, because there is nothing this God would not be able to grant you if you knew him in a personal way, if he was your God and you had a loving relationship with him. Oh, to have this God with us, this God on our side, this God at our side. There would be nothing to fear. And on Mars Hill that day, those Athenians heard something they had never heard before. They heard the revelation of God Almighty. This was not Athenians trying to reach up to God. It was God reaching down to the Athenians. Here I am. Hear this man. He speaks the truth. And the third word that day, ignorance, relieved by revelation. But where does that take us? To commandment. God, verse 30, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's the backcloth to this? That there is going to be a judgment before long. He hath appointed a day, verse 31, in which he will judge the world. The prophets, as the apostles, declared that God shall bring all works into judgment. Sometime at the end, God shall erect his throne. And it is not a throne of administration, it is a throne of judgment, where the destinies of souls will be decided. And who shall assemble and gather before that throne but the whole earth of men and women, and all the men and women who ever lived or shall live. The dead, small and great, shall stand before God, and each and every soul of man will be judged by the God with whom they have to do. And God, having tried their lives and their hearts, shall pass sentence upon each and every person. Now let me be clear, Paul, which God is this that we're talking about? Not the gods I've seen along the road, which are idols and vanities and lies. the God who is, the God whose name is I Am, that God I have come to make known to you, the God who is the only true God, and He is the living God, and the God you will have to face. This God is the God I am talking about. Do you mean that this God is going to judge all nations? Paul, do you mean that He's going to determine where we shall be forever and forever? And that determination will be fixed and unalterable. And where He consigns us, there shall we be forever and forever. That is what I mean. Then, Paul, what should we do? Commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. To be convinced that you have sinned. To be convinced that sin brings misery. And therefore, to feel and show three things essential to repentance. First of all, grief. See what sin has done. See what it's done in you. See that you are the sinner. Tell God your sorrow over that. That you are as you are. Secondly, confession. Let's have it out now. Tell God your sins. And implore His mercy for your sins. Confess your sins that you might be forgiven. And thirdly, turn from your sin to your God and cast yourself through Christ upon His grace and kindness, and say, "Oh God, I feel the biggest sinner that ever was, but I come to the biggest God that ever was. And with all my accumulated mountain-high sins, I throw myself upon the mercy of God. Save me from my sin. Save me from my end. Save me from my ignorance. Oh God, save me." And why should God command men to repent? If He was not willing to forgive. Oh, He's willing. He issues the commandment that men may grieve and confess and return unto the Lord their God for mercy and for life. And with that command goes an implied promise that should you heed this great word, I will meet you, and I will pardon all your sins, and I will receive your soul, and you shall not come into judgment, but in an act of infinite love, you will pass from death unto life. and I will save your soul. Ignorant you are, but revelation has been afforded. In the light of it, own your sin. Seek peace with God. And God declares, you will not perish, but you will live in glory forever. He commandeth all men. That means you, my friend. Trying even now to erase the effect of this sermon from your mind, it means you, all men. You at the front of the church, you at the back of the church, everywhere. To repent. Amen. Thank you.